So we finished 1 Kings chapter 12 last week. But as is the case, really, when we finish any particular chapter or passage in our study of God's Word, when we move on and we leave that behind, we really don't leave that behind. We always have to keep in mind what we have studied before, because how many times do we see that things that are spoken about in one place in Scripture are going to tie into or be relevant to something else he tells us? And that is certainly the case with 1 Kings chapter 12. There were pivotal events that we studied about in that chapter, which is one reason why we spent so long on it. I mean, think of the monumental events of 1 Kings 12 and how they, the ripples from those events really echoed through Israel's history for the next several centuries and to the end of its time, really. I mean, what was the first big thing that happened in chapter 12? The division of the kingdom of Israel. So you had a split there, and no more you're going to have one earthly king over the entire nation of Israel. So there is a permanent division in the nation. So that's obviously going to have permanent effects for the nation. But then especially as it leads to what happened after that in the northern kingdom of Israel with what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did. As Jeroboam was concerned about his throne and the security of his throne, he imagined that he had a problem, that his throne was at risk, and as such, then his own life would be in jeopardy, because if Israel turned against him, then he would be charged with treason and be killed. But he was imagining that he had a problem with the security of his kingdom. In fact, he didn't at that time. Now, with what he did, he ended up making that insecurity come pass. I mean, he made choices that directly led to the destruction of his family. And then in time, that led to the demise of his kingdom and the people of his dominion. But why did he not actually have a problem? Because what had God promised at the time in which he informed Jeroboam that he was going to be king over 10 of the tribes of Israel? That was back in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, when Ahijah the prophet was sent to him. But at the very same time that God through Ahijah told him that he was going to be king over Israel, he also told him what? And that he would make his kingdom sure as he had done with David, if you followed his commandments like David had done. So he not only had the promise, he even had the example of the obedience and the example of God being with someone and protecting and delivering someone and keeping his kingdom sure, which is part of the reason why, or the major reason why, Jeroboam wasn't given all the tribes of Israel to rule over. So he had the promise, he had an example of it, and how many other examples of God's faithfulness did he have such that he should have believed God's promise? But he didn't, and so in his mind, what was the reason why he worried that he might lose his kingdom? Yeah, all of his subjects were under God's commandment to go to Jerusalem, where the temple was, three times a year for their feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the first month of the year, and then 7 weeks later, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And then later in the year, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And so all the males of Israel had the command to present themselves before the Lord at those feast days in Jerusalem at the temple. So all of his subjects were supposed to be going down there. three times a year to the capital city of his rival, Rehoboam. So he's thinking, well, if all my people are going down there three times a year, they're just going to follow him. Then I'm going to lose my throne and my life. Well, God had promised him that wouldn't be a problem. He didn't believe it. So what did he do to solve the problem that he imagined that he had? An entirely new religion. He made two golden calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel at either end of his territory, and told the Israelites, these be your gods, which brought you out of Egypt. So he made those graven images and called them their gods. So they had new gods with the images of them. And then they were told to go worship there. And he set up altars there. He made up his own priesthood. He made up his own feast days. He did all of that. I mean, it was an entirely new religion for his people so that they would not have anything to do with going down to Jerusalem to observe the commandments of the Lord, the Lord's religion. So this was a case, this was not a case of, well, were they going to follow the religion of Judah or the religion of a particular nation or kingdom versus a different religion of a different kingdom. It's not like it's of man and which of these two man-made systems are they going to follow. No, this was what the people of Israel had been doing under David and Solomon especially, were following God's commandments. This was God's religion. This was from the Lord. God had established that. What Jeroboam was doing was setting up something to, as an alternative, as a replacement for what God had established. That's the very definition of what a denomination is. It is a departure from the original. So the original, what God had established, going back to Mount Sinai with the commandments he gave to Moses, was this, what they were following there. Jeroboam was intentionally leading his people away from any vestiges of that. Now, as we noted, when Solomon later in his life, when his wives turned his heart to worshiping idols, many of the people followed that. So they already had spiritual problems, which was part of the reason why God split the kingdom like this. And it shouldn't be hard for us to see this. If all the people, if their hearts were fully turned to the Lord and they were only living for God, and all of the people loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, when one man who happens to be king says, okay, forget all of these commandments of God, here are your new commandments to follow, how many of the people would have done it? How successful would that have been? That would not have been very successful at all. If all the people had their hearts right. The very fact that when Jeroboam commands that, so many, the majority of the people go along with what Jeroboam is doing, doesn't that tell you, doesn't that tell us there was already a major spiritual problem with the hearts of the people? And that had started in Solomon's time. That as they were beginning to turn away from God, and that's when Solomon went to idols, they did, many of them. So how big of a change is it for a lot of these people? I mean, they were keeping some of their traditions still. Well, the tradition was you go down to Jerusalem. But how many of them really had their hearts in that and understanding that this was what God had established for them to do, and they were doing it strictly for the Lord? I mean, there's obviously a problem here. Now, we're going to see that there are still some that were doing that. And what are they going to end up doing? We're going to be reading about in the next couple of chapters. They're going to leave. They're going to leave that kingdom of the north where Jeroboam was because they couldn't go along with this. I mean, how could anybody that was following God go along with this departure from his commandments? How could they go and worship these golden calves that Jeroboam calls their gods? They weren't their gods. These were images. These were made of men. This was not God. How could they worship those golden calves instead of Jehovah? Well, they couldn't if they were had any mind to serve the God of heaven. How could they follow along with priests that were not according to God's commandment, that were not descendants of Aaron, that were the lowest of the people? They couldn't. How could they go along with this king himself offering incense on the altar that only priests were authorized by God to do? How could they go along with all of these blatant transgressions of God's commandments? As we noted, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, how could they go along with those two blatant violations of the Ten Commandments right there? And then all those other things that that God had authorized that they were not following, but instead were doing these things that God had not authorized, their own feast days and priests and all of that. Well, people that were had their mind set to only follow God would not be able to go along with that, and they didn't. But sadly, it was a minority. The majority, they were already spiritually adrift. They were already, had already started down the wrong path. So how big of a jump was it for them that when they had already started worshiping idols to now go along with what Jeroboam has set up? Once you've already started down the wrong path, I mean, how much is it to go further down the wrong path? Or to change lanes from one lane on the broad road that leads to destruction to a faster lane? I mean, it's not that much of a change to go that way. And that tends to be what happens once the compromises start. Once we've departed from God, once we have made the decision in any respect that we're not going to follow God in that, then what's going to happen? What was the very reason why God told them that they would have false prophets among them? Let's remind ourselves of that, because this is at the heart of what's going on now in Israel. And God's going to send a true prophet now to rebuke Jeroboam for what he has done, and to warn him, and also to prophesy what's going to happen with all of this. So that's going to be the main subject of chapter 13. But let's go to Deuteronomy 13, as we see where God had told them about. Now, keep in mind, this is in Moses' time. So at the very time that God gave the people of Israel his truth, he also warned them about error, that doctrinal error, falsehood, false religion that would arise among them, that they would have false prophets teaching something different than what God had said. So this warning comes at the very time in which God first gave Israel his commandments. But let's read 1 through 5 here, Deuteronomy 13. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us, please?
If there arise among you a prophet,
keep your mark here, but do you remember in Matthew 22 when a lawyer came to Jesus tempting him and asked him, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And what did Jesus reply? Did he say, "Well, there isn't a great commandment in the law. They're all equally important"? That's not what he said. Now, did he say, because there is a great commandment, that anything less than that is not so important and it's okay to break the least or the lesser of the commandments? No, in fact, what do we remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? What did he say about not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all would be fulfilled? And he warned that if anyone would break or teach anyone to break one of the least of those commandments, they would face God's judgment for that. So Jesus was very clear that, well, even in that part, there is a hierarchy in commandments. There are some that are greater than others. There are weightier matters of the law, which in Matthew 23, Jesus told the Pharisees that they had omitted, righteousness and judgment and faith. In Luke 11, he also said the love of God. Well, if you've left out righteousness, judgment, faith, and the love of God, what you got left? Tithing, pretty much. Just the mechanical, that's just math, 10%, give that. Which is what they were, he told them that they were doing that. They were very much paying attention to the tithes. They could add up 10% or calculate that, and they were giving that. But they left out the weightier matters of the law. So Jesus said there were weightier matters. He also said that there was a great commandment. He said there were least commandments. Now, which of the commandments of God had to be obeyed then under the law of Moses? All of them. How many of the commandments of Christ, the law of Christ, the New Testament, do we have to follow? All of it. We can't break any of the commandments. But he did say there was a great commandment, and there was one, a second great one that was like it, and then all the other ones hang upon those two. But what was the great commandment of the law that he identified in Matthew 22? A quotation of Deuteronomy 5. In fact, we have it mentioned in verse 3 here in Deuteronomy 13. What's the great commandment of the law? To love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. What's the second greatest commandment that's likened to it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Leviticus 19:18. And he said, upon those two laws hang all the law and the prophets. Well, we have those same two commandments that are included in the New Testament. Should that be a surprise that the two greatest commandments of the old law would be also contained within the new? Those are brought over. Now, the laws that are hung upon them, we have differences, but they're far greater in the new than the old, but it's all from God. But now, with that great commandment, love God, and not just some. All the heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of our inner man. What if we love him with 99.5%? Now, if I brought home a paper to my mother back in school that had a 99.5 on it, she would actually have been happy with that. Her usual response wasn't 100, was, what did you miss? That was her first question. If it was a 98, she wanted to know why it wasn't 100. I think even she would have accepted a 99.5. But at any rate, she was tough. But in school, that's great. You get a 99.5. I mean, anybody's going to be happy to take that home to your parents. 99.5% of loving God. You take that to God, how's he going to respond to that? Is that enough? Is that good enough? That's not 100. How much does God require that we love him? 100%. That's what he commands. That is the great commandment. According to Deuteronomy 13, what is the entire reason that there are false teachers? What's the word that he uses for it there in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3? So we put this percentage up here and we talk about school papers. What do we call that in school that gets a grade on it? A test. What's the word that he uses in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3? prove, which means it's a test. That's what that is. That's what that word means. False teachers are a test. So we're going to get a grade. And the grade's either going to be 100 or not 100. That's really it. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if anybody comes along at any time with anything and says, okay, over here, do this, and it's something different than what God says, and that's what he's talking about there in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. So he said, if that prophet or dreamer of dreams in verse 5 speaks to turn you away from the Lord your God, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in. Now, do they have to do that in everything? Do they have to say every single commandment of God, stop obeying that, go follow this over here? No, remember, wolves come in sheep's clothing. And they may sell us 99.5% of the truth. But what about that 0.5 or less? What if there's this one commandment? They're speaking to turn us away from God in that one thing. And what if in that one thing we say, okay, and we're willing to go away from what God said in that one matter? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we're willing to depart from what God said in that one thing? See, there's our test. Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or do we love Him mostly? He's not satisfied with mostly. He's not satisfied with 99 or 99.5 or 99.4, whatever. God requires us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that fair for Him to require that? Well, who is He? He's our God. He made us. The other way to ask that, is it right for us, when we've been made by Him, to say, well, I'm not going to follow the one who made me and put me here in whatever matter this is, or even if it's one thing? Well, how many things was it for Adam and Eve? We don't know. How many trees were in the garden? We don't know. It's probably more than 100. How many trees could they not eat of? One. So they probably got over 99 on their test. But what grade did they get? That was an F. Because they ate one tree. Of all those trees in the garden, one they could not eat of, they ate that one. That was sin. They transgressed God's law. But they said, well, we followed you in all the other ones. We didn't break any other commandment but that one. That was the one God gave them. If there's one matter in which we're showing God, when that test comes, when one of the devil's servants comes along and says, here, go do this over here, and we're willing to do it, then what? Do we love God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength? Then we don't. We've failed. Now, if we don't recognize that and then repent of that, then what's going to happen? If we are willing to not follow God in that one thing, what tends to happen next? Well, you got that one thing, and then there's going to be something else. Then there's going to be something else. Once that drift is started with that first thing, well, there's the slippery slope. Well, somewhere with Israel, that had happened. And it got to be where they were willing to start worshiping idols. Now it gets to be when you have their king come along that establishes an entirely new religion for them. The majority of them are going to say, okay. And they're going to go along with all of that. Does that just happen instantly overnight? No. But it does begin with a test that they failed. Anyway, somewhere it went back into Solomon's time. Are you willing to worship Ashtoreth? Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to go along with follow your king or your wife or whomever? Are you willing to do this when it's against the will of God? And it started with a yes. I'm willing to do that. And then they were willing to do something else. And then something else, something else. Now they're willing to do all of this that we're seeing with Jeroboam. So Jeroboam sinned and he has led Israel into far more sin. And it's going to haunt them for generations, because the northern kingdom of Israel, there are going to be 18 more kings after Jeroboam. None of them are going to depart from these sins of Jeroboam, and he's going to repeat that over and over again. That's why I was saying what we just read in chapter 12, what we studied there, we're not really leaving it behind. We're going to be reminded of it over and over again. When there's a new king in Israel, he's going to say, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. We're going to see that quote over and over again. And so the people are going to continue in these sins until the point when God destroys that kingdom, when they're led, when they're conquered by Assyria. And that happened in 722 B.C. Solomon died in 930 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel went out of existence in 722. Quick math, that's 208 years. So from where we are in 1 Kings 12 to where we're going to end up in 2 Kings 17, Hoshea is the 19th king of the divided kingdom of Israel. So from Jeroboam to Hoshea, they're 19, and it covers 208 years. 200 years, and it's going to be gone. Wiped off the earth. Those, when Assyria conquers them, those 10 tribes are taken away. They don't ever come back. They had already lost their spiritual distinctiveness, and they're going to lose their every other distinctiveness as God's people. They're just going to, they're referred to in history as the lost tribes of Israel. Well, they were spiritually lost, and then they became physically lost. They just assimilated into the world. They were just part of the world. No more was there anything to distinguish them as being God's people or ever having been God's people. But this is where it started. That's where it's going to lead. So we're going to get to study 200 years now of this decline and downfall of the majority of the tribes of Israel. It's very sad. But we're going to see those repercussions now for generations, for many years. And that's why it's going to be, what's the common term for people that are, in fact, what do we even call the religion? Most people don't refer to it as the religion of, that was the law of Moses. What's the common term for the religion? Even those who claim allegiance to it or to be observant of it today, even though there's no, it's impossible to obey all these commandments. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no Levitical priesthood in existence anymore. If somebody set their mind to follow all the commandments of the law of Moses, would it even be possible to do? No, God made certain that that could not be done anymore as he took it out of the way. But of course, there are people around ethnically and religiously that claim allegiance to this. But what is the religion known as, and what are the people that follow it? What are they known as? Jew. Where did that term come from? It's short for what? What's this, the first syllable of what? Judah. How did people of Israel come to be known as Jews? Because when those 10 tribes are lost, what's left? Judah. I mean, you've got a few Benjamites, and you're going to have a scattered few from the other tribes that came down and joined them. But the dominant people in number were of the tribe of Judah, and they just became known as Jews. So even that term itself that we still have to today, I mean, it really has its... is speaking about that division that goes back to chapter 12 in 1 Kings. So that's still with us. There's still some... language remnants of that that we have around today. But when all this started, should we be surprised that God sent a prophet to speak about what was going on? We shouldn't, but he does. 1 Kings chapter 13, let's read 1 through 3. Brother David Broody, would you read that? 1 Kings 13, 1 through 3.
Holding to a man sign. The same day say, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. The whole altar shall be rent. The ashes that are burned, ashes are upon it shall be poured out.
All right, so verse 1 tells us that a man of God came from Judah. Man of God. Well, in the most general of senses, any and all of us should be men of, people of, children of God. We should be identified with God. So any Israelite should have been a man of God in the very most, in the most general of senses. There is a special connotation to that phrase that we find in the Old Testament, particularly, a man of God. Refers to a what? What's the other term for it? It's a prophet. Someone that God would inspired with his word. They were coming and speaking the word of God. Every word that God gave to them. None of their own words. So that's the meaning of that particular term here in verse 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13. There came a man of God. So that's in reference. It's a prophet. In fact, he's going to use the word prophet several times, a few verses down here in this chapter. So a prophet came. A prophet was someone who was inspired to speak God's word. Came from where? Judah. Why from Judah? Where else would they have been from at this moment in time? I mean, anybody that's in not in Judah is going to be in whose kingdom? Jeroboam's. And what has he done? He's made the religion of God to now be illegal. And replaced it with his own religion. So we're really, anybody that's going to be coming to speak God's word pretty much has to be coming out of Judah at this point. So God sent a prophet from Judah, and it says he came by the word of the Lord. Did he come on his own? We're going to see more about that. God was very specific in his instructions. He didn't just tell this, we're going to find out he's a young man. So here's a young prophet, and he's going to come from Judah to Jeroboam, and it says, by the word of the Lord. So God is the one that instructed him to go. He doesn't come on his own. He's not coming on his own authority. He's not coming with his word. So all this is establishing that this is truly a prophet of God that was sent by God with God's word, not his own. And he goes to Bethel. So that's of those two places that we read about in chapter 12 where Jeroboam put the golden calves. Bethel was the one in the southern part of his territory in his kingdom. So it would have the closest proximity to Judah. It would not be a long journey to get from Judah to Bethel. But that's where Jeroboam was. And he stood by the altar for what purpose there in verse 1? Yeah, and it's significant where he goes to meet Jeroboam and what Jeroboam is doing at the very moment that he comes. He doesn't come there to meet Jeroboam in his palace while he's relaxing after supper. He goes to Jeroboam, to Bethel, while Jeroboam himself is at that altar to burn incense. How many sins is Jeroboam in the act of committing at the very moment this prophet arrives? Well, there's several of them. I mean, there he is in Bethel. So he's in the wrong place. He's not in Jerusalem. God's altar is in Jerusalem at the temple. So he's in the wrong place. He's at the wrong altar. This is the altar, as it told us in the last verse of chapter 12, the altar which he had made in Bethel. So wrong location, wrong altar, which he had made. And he himself is offering incense before a god, so-called, that he had made, declared God. So here he is before a graven image, having another god before Jehovah at an altar that he had made, in a place that he had made, personally offering incense on this altar. I think that's at least five sins. He is in the act of transgressing several of God's commandments right there in that moment. Well, isn't that the right time for this prophet to speak to Jeroboam about this? While he's in the act, the prophet comes to him. Now, do we have any example, prior example, where we had a king trying to offer incense himself? Who burnt incense? Who wanted to, back in 1 Samuel 13, who was the one that was going to, who made an offering himself to God to try to keep all the people with him? Of course, that was King Saul. You remember that? He offered a burnt offering, not incense, but it was a burnt offering in kind. How different is that, really? But that was back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 9, when Saul did that. What was the result? When Saul, who was a Benjamite, offered a burnt offering. Now, he wasn't offering it to a golden calf that he called God, so he wasn't doing it as part of worship of an idol. At least Saul was making his burnt offering to Jehovah, but did that make it not to be a sin because he was offering this burnt offering to the right God? No, because he was a Benjamite. Who was authorized to offer burnt offerings, to burn incense under the law of Moses? That was only for the priests to do that, or the Levites. There were things that the Levites could do as part of that, but... So there were certain things that the Levites could do, but there were certain things that only the priests, the sons of Aaron, could do. Here, what we saw was Saul did that, and that was when God told him that his kingdom wasn't going to continue with his family, that he was going to give it to a man after his own heart. He was referring to David. Now, he was going to take the kingdom away from Saul's family, and he was going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart, and he gave it to David. So, but God made that statement when Saul did that. Now, later, when we get to study about some of the future kings of Judah, there's one in particular that comes along in 2 Chronicles. I mean, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 26, his name is Azariah. He was also called Uzziah. But he was a king in Judah. And he's going to go to the right altar in the right place at the temple in Jerusalem to offer to the right God, Jehovah. But of course, he's of the tribe of Judah. Saul was a Benjamite. Jeroboam is from Ephraim. And this Azariah was from Judah. None of them were authorized to make offerings to God directly with their own hands of a burnt offering or incense. But Uzziah became lifted up in his heart. Tells us this in 2 Chronicles 26. In fact, we'll go ahead and get Brother Aaron. Would you read there from 2 Chronicles 26 from 15 through 21?
Brought and had a censer in his hand to burn incense along with the rod.
would go on to tell us that he remained a leper until his death, and had to be in a separate house. So then his son had to begin his reigning before his death because of all of this. So his fall was quite dramatic and sudden. God had helped him, as it says. God made him strong, but when he became strong, what happened? Well, what can happen when things go well for us? The devil's going to tempt us. We might think of the devil tempting us when things are going rough, but the devil tempts us when things are going well, too. He wants us to think it's all us. He wants us to get lifted up in pride and think about how great we are. Look at what we've done. And that's what happened to Azariah. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And who's the most humble person that's ever walked the earth? That's the easiest question you're ever going to get in here. Of course, it's God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that humility, when it's described in his mind in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, when in verse 8 it says, and he humbled himself, and humility is going to be demonstrated by what? If you humble yourself before God, what are you going to do? You're going to obey him. You're going to submit to his authority and keep his commandments. So Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So any form of rebellion against God is a form of pride. It's going to require some pride. So if we still have the board up there with our numbers, if we're going to follow some other way than God's way, if we don't love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's going to require some pride in our part to rebel against our Creator. I mean, how can we be humble when he made me and put me here for me to say, I'm not going to do what you said, even if it's in that one thing? That's not humble. Well, he's not humble. Isaiah's not humble here. And so he decides, well, look how great I am. Why should only these priests be able to offer incense? He felt like he was great enough. He didn't need somebody else to do it. He could do it himself. And so he goes in there and does that. Well, God smote him for it. He abased him. When we exalt ourselves, what's going to happen? We're going to be abased by God. He got humbled quick and severely. But here again is a case where we have a king that was offering, well, similar to Saul who offered the burnt offering, but he offered it to Jehovah. Well, here we have Azariah. He's in the right place. Is it that, well, of course, he's not in the right place personally. Being within the temple where only the priest could go. But, I mean, he's at Jerusalem. He's offering this to Jehovah, the right God. But to offer to the right God the wrong thing and not submit to his commandments and do what he has not authorized in that worship, is that good or bad? Is it good or evil? I mean, this was sin. So how much more so when you have Jeroboam that is offering incense himself on an altar that he's made in a place that he's devised before a golden calf that he's called God? That's what Jeroboam is doing. That's just to illustrate, you can see how severe a transgression it was when Saul and Azariah made offerings they were not authorized to make, even when it was to God. Well, this is so much worse what Jeroboam's doing because of all these other aspects to it. He's committing multiple sins there. He's in the act of doing it when this young prophet arrives. And that young prophet, in verse 2, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. So again, these aren't his own words. And he says, oh, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God said about the altar. And he's going to have some things to say about Jeroboam personally. But he's going to have some things to start with to speak about that altar that Jeroboam had made. He said, a child will be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Now later, this is going to come to pass in 2 Kings 23. You can just make, there'll be a good homework assignment between now and next week because we're about out of time. Read 2 Kings 23 that's about Josiah and the fulfillment of that prophecy. But here's there are very several interesting things about it, but one of the most interesting things is the fact that he doesn't just say there's going to come along a man who's going to do this. He says this is going to be a man from the house of David. So he identifies this is going to be a king of Judah. And he is going, he calls his name, Josiah by name. How many? And I already told you, it was 208 years from when Solomon died to when the northern kingdom of Israel went out of existence. It was after that. It was a couple generations later, a few generations later, when Josiah came along. So well after the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, yet that altar was still standing there, abandoned though it was, because all the people had been taken away captive, even though the Assyrians put in some other people that became known as later as the Samaritans. But that altar was still there in Bethel. It had not yet been destroyed. This prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. But this is at least 250 years before Josiah was born. I mean, imagine that today. If we were trying to tell some event that's going to happen in 250 or more years from now. I mean, not just his birth was more than 250. I mean, you're talking about well over 250 years from the time he spoke these words to the time this man was going to come along and fulfill exactly what he said in every respect. I mean, what would have been in 250 years ago? That would have been, what, 1768? Is that right? Imagine somebody... This wasn't even the United States back then. I mean, imagine somebody back then in colonial America had been telling something that was going to be happening right now in our time and name the guy who was going to do it and be very specific about what he was going to do. What do you rate the chances that that was going to come to pass? Exactly 100%. Or at all. I mean, this is going to be part of the proof that it was God's word. Furthermore, he's going to even do a miraculous sign right now as instant proof that what he's saying about what was going to happen later would also come to pass. We're out of time, so we won't be able to go into further detail on it now. But he tells that Jeroboam what he's going to do with that altar, Josiah, and Josiah did it. We'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up from there, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's see, as we close, Brother Stephen, would you lead us in prayer?